Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for, again, our chance to talk about what you have put on our hearts this week through our study. Lord, I do pray that my words will be your words. And again, Lord, I pray that people will be able to discern, if I make a mistake, that they'll be able to discern that and ignore that. But Lord, we do pray that we come away here as changed people, that we are able to apply lessons from this to our lives, which we know that you want us to do, Lord. We know that your word will sanctify us. And we pray that that happens in part here this morning as we go through this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I kind of overheard a little discussion last week, and somebody was kind of wondering where we're at, and so I would like to just back up and maybe do just a quick review of what we have been through. You know, we started out, and we're talking about this vision now that John had, and we talked about the seven churches of Asia, you know, and John was given them this vision of the throne room in heaven. And the vision actually was disclosed in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5, you know, we saw that the Father was holding this scroll. Let me back up. Was holding the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals. And then, you know, the question was asked, well, who can open the seals? And there was only one who was qualified to open the seals. And that was Jesus, and that was because he was the Son of Man, and that was because the scroll contained all these judgments. And we talked about the fact that only Jesus can judge human beings. Then in chapter 6, you know, Jesus opened the first six seals in the scroll. And each seal through the first four was a judgment. They were the judgments that were represented by the four horsemen. And then the fifth seal disclosed that there were these souls beneath the altar who had been killed because of their evangelism on earth. And they were asking God how long until he would judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood. And the sixth seal was then opened. And this seal was a massive destructive event involving, you know, a great earthquake. The sun turning black, there were other cosmic events, and everyone on earth knew clearly that it was an act of Jesus that was causing it. Then we got to chapter 7 last week, and in chapter 7, no seals were opened. Instead, 144,000 Jewish believers were sealed physically, and then John saw this multitude of saints before the throne in heaven who had come out of the great tribulation. It says, when is the great tribulation? You know, somebody was questioning that a little bit last week, and you know, there's at least three different views as to when this great tribulation occurs that we're really talking about here in Revelation. The premillennial view is that these events precede the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period of time when Jesus rules on earth. We'll read about the millennium later on in Revelation. The second view, the post-millennial view, is that these events actually occur at the end of that 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium. And then the third view is called the amillennial view, and that is that these events occur just before the new heaven and new earth are introduced. You know, there are always going to be probably some differences in view on this. I guess you might say what we're following really is probably the premillennial view, as you can see. But I don't think we can be too dogmatic about a lot of these things. Well, what do we know? What we do know, though, is that the Great Tribulation is occurring at the time, you know, these visions are taking place, or at least John is seeing the tribulation, and the seals are being opened, and we are now up to the seventh seal. The first six have been opened. And I put the outline up on the whiteboard here. The first division is the seventh seal is open, followed by silence and distribution of the trumpets. That's verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to talk about the second division is incense and prayers of all the saints are offered and responded to in verses 3 to 5. And then the third division is the first four trumpets attack Mother Nature, verses 6 to 12. And then finally, three woes of warning precede the final three trumpets. So that's where we're going. Let's start with this first division. The seventh seal is open. Chapter 8, verse 1, it opens, it says, when he, meaning Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Why the silence? Well, I think it parallels really what's going on earth. You know, back in chapter 7, we saw how these four angels, following this massive upheaval that had occurred in the opening of the sixth seal, were commanded to hold back these winds of judgment on the earth until the 144,000 were sealed. And in fact, in chapter 7, verse 3, the angels were told, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, the first three trumpet judgments, we will see, are aimed at the land, the trees, and the sea. So the trumpet judgments are being delayed while the 144,000 are being sealed on earth. I think that's the way we can read that. A second reason for the delay, I think, is, you know, it would give the sixth seal time to work. In other words, we saw how God uses distress and He uses calamity in people's lives to call them and so that they will listen to God's Word, and it is by listening to His Word and taking in His Word, according to Romans 10:17, that we develop saving faith. So we are called this way. That's one of the ways God calls us. So the delay is allowing the non-believers to consider what just happened, to consider their own mortality, perhaps how fortunate they are that they weren't killed. And the delay allows this calamity to sink into people's thoughts. You know, I think that, you know, in living our lives, we have to be careful and not be too quick sometimes to end people's distress. You know, that may sound harsh, but, you know, I think we have to ask ourselves, is God using distress in this person's life to call that person to repentance? Amos 4 tells us that God does use distress that way and for this purpose. Do you have a loved one, maybe, who is in distress, who is a non-believer? Have you allowed a half hour, you might say, to pass so that the distress can do its work? I think we have to ask ourselves whether, you know, we should, you know, act to release the distress at all sometimes. You know, we will see that God gives a slight reprieve here, but then He brings in these warnings, the trumpets. You know, trumpets were used throughout Israel's history as like a warning siren would be used today. The trumpets, you know, announced impending danger like an invading army. In verse 2, John says this. He says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Well, who are the seven angels? Well, we don't know, but it implies that, you know, they are seven highly trusted angels who are constantly standing before God and do His bidding, perhaps full time. It says that they were given the seven trumpets. You know, God wants people to know that these judgments are coming. He has used prophets from the beginning to warn people, you know, that there are eternal consequences for the decisions that we make on this earth. But He makes it clear that He expects you and I to be His trumpets today. You know, there's a passage in Ezekiel, chapter 33, I think that really applies here. In that passage, God says, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. God went on and He expressly applied this principle to the distribution of the warnings that are found in the Bible, in Scripture, in the next verse. And He said to Ezekiel, the prophet there, He says this. He says, I have made you, meaning Ezekiel, a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning. And He goes on, if you do not speak out to dissuade a wicked man from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Pretty serious. Does that apply today? I think it does. You know, Paul applied, I think, the same principle to the teaching of God's word in Acts. In chapter 20, verse 6, when he was leaving the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders, remember that? This is what he said. He said, therefore, after he'd spent time there for 3 years, he says, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So my first principle is this. If we hesitate in declaring God's word to the unsaved, God will hold us accountable for their blood. If we hesitate in declaring God's word to the unsaved, God will hold us accountable for the unsaved, really, for their destination. That's serious, isn't it? One more time, if we hesitate in declaring God's word to the unsaved, God will hold us accountable. In other words, you know, we are God's trumpets to the unsaved world. We're like Ezekiel. We have been commanded by Jesus to distribute the gospel and to make disciples. Just like Ezekiel was commanded by God to give the message out to Israel. Is there anyone around you that you have failed to warn? You know, or who around you maybe have you falsely assured? You know, think how dangerous that can be. You know, we often think maybe it's the loving thing to do to comfort those in distress. That's where our heart immediately goes. We want to say, oh, it'll be okay. Don't worry about that. Times will get better. But it may be the deadly thing from an eternal perspective sometimes to take away their distress. God may want us to say, you know, I hate to say it, but I think you might be in bad straits. And it's even going to get worse if you continue to refuse to heed God's call to repent in some area of your life. God wants the trumpet sounded. He wants the warning given. And he will hold us accountable for other people's blood. You know, how does he do that? You know, I'm not sure how that is going to work out. Teresa and I had a great debate this week over this. Almost broke up our marriage. We're still together, however. But basically, you know, understanding God's poetic justice, it's scary to me in this way. I think what it could mean is that, you know, if we fail to share with people around us who are someone's loved one, maybe somebody else doesn't share with our loved ones. You know, we all might be praying that salvation comes to those that are close to us. But if we refuse to share with other people's loved ones, why would people share with our loved ones? It's that sort of a poetic justice thing. You know, maybe we lose a loved one because we fail to share with someone else's loved one. You can see why Teresa attacked me for that. But the point is this, you know, that God will hold us accountable if we hesitate to share the gospel. And we don't know exactly how that's going to work out, but we can be assured it will. Second division, incense and prayers are offered and responded to. In verse 3 and 4, we read, you know, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood before the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Well, what does the incense do? It makes a sweet smell. In context, I think what it may be saying is it makes the prayers of the saints smell sweet to God. You know, the prayers, you might say, are passing the smell test of God because they are mixed with incense. Where did the incense come from? Well, it says, presumably, you know, I mean, it was given to the angel. Presumably, it's from God. It says, you know, he was given much incense to offer. So what does the incense really represent? You know, in my own mind, putting it together from other scripture, I think it represents God's will. And I say that, you know, because of 1 John 5:14, which we were asked to read this week. You know, in John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will. In other words, if we pray according to His will, He hears us, and then it goes on and says that, you know, if we have the confidence, He answers our prayers. So in other words, two things are required for God to act. Number one, the prayer, and number two, His will. As our prayers mix with the will of God represented by the incense that smells good to Him, He hears us and He acts. I think of Jesus. You know, Jesus, you know, prayed, and He prayed for what He wanted when He was in the garden. But you might say He mixed His prayer with incense. Father, if You are willing, the incense, take this cup from Me, but not My will, but Yours be done. You know, when He taught us how to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, He said we should, you know, add in the incense, essentially, I think. What He's saying is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Add in the incense. So my principle is, second principle, God answers prayers that are according to His will. God answers our prayers that are according to His will. You know, God delays acting, however, at times, because He has not received a prayer from a saint according to His will. You know, James 4:4 tells us that we have not because we ask not. And then when we ask with the wrong motive. We don't put any incense with it. We ignore God's will, in other words. You know, if we truly see this world through God's eyes, you know, our prayers will oftentimes be in God's will, with the incense of His will. And I think we do need to pray to God to get Him to exercise His will. We have not because we ask not. A lot of times God doesn't ask simply because He's waiting for us to ask Him. But when you think about, you know, can we truly rely on God's promise to answer every prayer we offer that is in His will? What do you think about that? You know, more specifically, how about prayers for salvation? I bet every one of us here have prayed for somebody's salvation. Many of us, we have unbelieving loved ones. We have children, spouses, you know, maybe parents. If we ask God to save them, wouldn't He always answer that prayer? You know, we know it's His will that all men repent. It says that in 2 Peter 3:9. He wants everyone to repent. And in 1 John 5:14, it says, you know, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So how do we resolve that? My personal feeling is that I think God has limited His power when it comes to man's will, when it comes to salvation. God does want all men to be saved. But He also insists that man make the choice to believe that God's word is true. That God has to choose to love, man has to choose to love God. In other words, God will not overpower man's will to accomplish man's salvation. But in response to our prayers, He'll do everything short of that to get us to believe. You know, listen to what God says to Israel in Ezekiel 33:11. He says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's God talking to Israel. You know, in other words, God takes pleasure in the turning, not in the death of the wicked. He takes pleasure in our repentance. He wants us to use our own volition, our own free will, to choose Him. He won't compel us to believe, but He knows that He can influence our decision, you know, by bringing distress into our lives, perhaps by, you know, the right message or the right evangelist. So I think we can pray that God bring calamity into people's lives, if that be His will, to soften their hearts so that, you know, they have the chance to become a believer, though their chance is greater than if He just simply left them in comfort and good health and wealth. I think God answers that kind of a prayer. You know, I couldn't help but think of a friend of mine this week who is teaching in the military down in in San Antonio. He gets 1,500 recruits a week that are all going to be headed off to Iraq. And he says they listen intently. They have 7 weeks of training in the Bible down there before they go off to Iraq. They know they can die in Iraq. You know, he has their attention. What do you think they'd be listening to if they're back home? You know, maybe their iPods, television, things like that. You know, we need to pray for these circumstances. And I think that maybe what is going on here in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, you know, we don't know what the saints' prayers are for. Many assume it's the prayers of the souls beneath the altar that we read about back there in chapter 6 who, you know, ask God how long before God would judge the world and the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. These prayers that are going up here in verses 3 and 4 could be prayers for vengeance, but I personally just don't think they are. You know, and why? I think of what Jesus said about our enemies and how we should pray for our enemies. You know, he told us in Luke, in chapter 6, verse 27, he said, love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I am absolutely positive Jesus didn't say, mean pray for vengeance on those who mistreat you in that context. I think he meant pray for forgiveness for the people that mistreat you. Because that's what he did. You know, when Jesus was being crucified, he didn't pray for vengeance. You know, God, you know, he didn't say, smack all my enemies. You know, he prayed for their forgiveness. You know, and if you look at Revelation 6:10, you know, you see it's a question, you know, by the souls. It doesn't say the saints. It says the souls, how long until we are avenged? You know, and it may be that these are people, you know, that do not have their resurrection bodies yet. And they want to have a resurrection body, and they know they're not going to have it until the final judgment and the avenging of their souls. And so it could be mainly a timing issue. They want their new bodies, and they want to know how long it's going to be until God's judgments are complete. The prayers here in Revelation 8, you know, they're not of the souls. It says they're of all the saints. What do all saints pray for? I think we all pray for salvation for other people. You know, there's going to be people in heaven that are going to be concerned perhaps about the people that are on earth. Their loved ones that haven't received Christ yet. They may be praying for events that will bring these non-believers to salvation, not vengeance. You know, I've never prayed for vengeance in my life. I hope many of you probably have not ever prayed for vengeance. Yet all of us do pray, I think, for people's salvation. And this says it's the prayers of all the saints. And I guess I'm making a big deal out of it because I know nobody agrees with me. Every commentary I read just assumed these were the prayers for vengeance that are in chapter 6. But personally, I just really don't agree with that. And so that's what I'm spending time on. But you know, it says that God delights in the death of the, or doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights, you know, in their repentance. And so it's hard to believe for me that that's what these prayers are. And my principle is this: we are to pray for blessings on our enemies. We are to pray for blessings on our enemies. We know that's biblical. You know, whether or not that's what they prayed for, I'm not sure here. But we are to pray for blessings on our enemies. And I think blessings includes events that will cause them to secure the greatest blessing of all, their own salvation. You know, it may be hard love, but we may have to pray sometimes that our loved ones go through really, really tough times. You know, that they are put in the foxhole for a while so that their eyes will be opened instead of, you know, leaving them in, you know, the blind, numb, dumb comfort and pleasure that they might be in at the current time. So I think that the prayers that are referred to are that, you know, God, do whatever is necessary to the inhabitants of the earth to bring as many as possible to salvation now through these upcoming judgments. And that's the kind of prayer that we know that God wants to answer. And his response is then to have the angel, you know, take this censer, fill it with fire under the altar, and throw it out onto the earth. What about vengeance? You know, God repeatedly does, you know, tell us not to worry about it. You know, he says that he is going to take care of all vengeance. You know, Romans 12:19, Paul says this. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we never have to really wonder about whether injustice against us is going to be made right. It will be. You know, Scripture paints this picture of God watching over every one of us as believers like a jealous mother who wants to make sure that their little child never gets treated to any injustice at all. I mean, just really, really aggressive. We are going to suffer injustices like Jesus did to the extent that we particularly live like Jesus did, but God will punish those who persecute us. We don't have to worry about that. You might say he will delay, but he will repay, as he says. Now, there is a time that there will be a reckoning. I do think, you know, sometimes it is easy for us to focus on our need, you know, for justice, fairness, you know, when we're mistreated. But I think, at least for me, it's important to remember it's a two-way street. You know, all believers are precious to God. You know, if we mistreat our believing spouse or our coworker or our neighbor, you know, we can expect that God is going to avenge on their behalf. You know, we can be on the other side of this revenge thing. God watches over them every bit as much as he does over us. So are you very careful not to mistreat your spouse or those that are close to you? So God answers prayer, I think, that is in his will. We are to pray for blessings on our enemies and let God repay those who mistreat his people. We see him do that, I think, here in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then he delivers the trumpet judgments. Let's talk about those trumpet judgments now. In verse 7, we read about the first trumpet judgment. Hail, fire. Hail and fire is mixed with blood, it says, and it's hurled down on the earth. The result is one-third of the earth is burned up along with one-third of the trees and all the grass. Then in verse 8, it says that the second trumpet results in something like a huge mountain all ablaze is thrown into the sea. You know, it's not a mountain. It's something like a mountain. Again, one-third of the sea is turned to blood. One-third of the sea creatures die. One-third of the ships are destroyed. By the way, I just saw this week, one-third of the seas is about the size of the Pacific Ocean. This is a big deal. Verse 10, the third angel's trumpet results in a great star. Now, the Greek word here can also mean meteorite, probably does. Fell from the sky, and one-third of the fresh water turns bitter. Calls it wormwood. Wormwood is actually a plant. Alcohol is made from it in some places in the world. It's such a bitter, extremely bitter drink, and it's a dangerous drink that it's banned, the production of it is banned in most countries. Well, anyway, all of these attacks, all of them, are on the earth. All of them are on Mother Nature. Why does God choose, you know, to attack Mother Nature like this? You know, in thinking about it this week, it could be for the same reason that he chose the plagues that he chose on Egypt. Remember, you know, the Egyptians, they had made gods out of all kinds of things in creation. You know, the Nile River was the god, you know, Hapi. A frog had become the goddess Hekt. You know, they had worshipped bulls, and they had names for that, and they worshipped cows, they worshipped rams. And in the plagues, God showed how he had mastery over all of these so-called gods that the Egyptians were worshiping, and he showed that they were worthless and they couldn't stop God. Well, society may be increasingly moving again into the worship more and more of creation, and specifically the earth. You know, I was reading my daughter's environmental ethics book from college a few years ago. And it argued that animals were equal with man. And, you know, they had all the rights that people had. But the Bible, the Christian Bible, was old-fashioned and it was kind of obsolete, and it was an obstacle to the equal rights for animals. Because it taught that man alone had been created in the image of God, you know, and that, you know, he was given dominance over the animal kingdom. And I thought, what nonsense, you know. The course was really designed to undermine the truth of Scripture. The other night, last week, I listened to a scientist explain how, you know, we have all of the same atoms in us that are in the universe and that we're at the beginning of the universe. And therefore, you know, he reasoned that we are one with the universe. And our purpose then is to live in peace with, you know, I guess all the other atoms in the universe. And, you know, religion creates barriers to that. And so it's a bad thing, you know. We can't live in peace with each other because of these religious barriers. Well, it's New Age religion, but, you know, it's worshiping. It's saying basically the universe is God, not that God created the universe. Well, the trumpet judgments, they will prove that God has mastery over Mother Earth. You know, and it is a created object. You know, it's to be cared for, but it's not to be worshipped. You know, I mean, the earth does. It provides wonderfully for us. You know, it gives us food and water and air to breathe and entertainment. You know, beauty, the luxuries of life. It's easy to forget, you know, that it is itself just merely a created object. As soon as, you know, we start worshiping created objects, though, and things, we do incur God's wrath. And I think that's what's going on here. And so my principle is, man is to worship the Creator and not creation. Man is to worship the Creator, not creation. Now, we all heard that before. And I think that that seems easy enough, you know, to believe, but when something, you know, starts providing something that we really want and we really enjoy, we can sort of quietly and over time elevate that into an idol. You know, it may be football. It may be our jobs. It may be our children. It may be even our own capabilities. Oftentimes we become, you know, worshipers of ourselves. God will often bring disaster on the things that we worship to show us that they are not gods. It's sobering. So what are we worshiping that, you know, maybe God needs to attack in our lives? What pleasure source are we idolizing? There's another way that God deals with idols. He turns us over to them. You know, he gives us what we think we want to such a massive degree that it becomes detestable to us. You know, God did this with the frogs in Egypt. You know, people worshipped frogs, so he gave them frogs everywhere. So they came to hate frogs. They detested frogs. And this may be what God does here with the fourth trumpet. In verse 12, we see when the fourth trumpet was sounded, it says one third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Well, you can imagine, I mean, the impact of this judgment would be just massive. I mean, we know what happens in Minnesota when we get a little less sun in December versus July. The whole world would be like winter, you know, and a big, serious winter of unprecedented proportions. The night would be so dark, it would be like being in a cave. There would be no light at all for perhaps 16 hours a day. Why darkness? Again, I think it's this poetic justice. You know, people in sin like to keep their deeds in figurative darkness so that God gives them literal darkness. Lots of it. I think that may be what's happening here. You know, people will be able to hide, all right, but they will come to understand how horrible the absence of light really is. You know, they will, you know, hopefully grow to detest the physical darkness and want to avoid it at any cost. Jude 13 tells us that the blackest darkness has been reserved forever for certain sinners, you know, particularly false prophets and teachers. 2 Peter 2:17 says the same thing. Blackest darkness is reserved for those who preach false doctrine. Why? Because they lead people out of spiritual light into spiritual darkness. Peter says they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Poetic justice. So my principle is this. Those who love spiritual darkness will be put in physical darkness. Those who love spiritual darkness will be put in physical darkness. Those who love spiritual darkness will be put in physical darkness. So how can we apply these principles to our lives? I think, you know, number one, we need to be transparent. You know, be truthful with others, not trying to hide, you know, not trying to commit sin and then hide it. You know, we have to, in other words, we have to avoid moral darkness. We need to bring our sin out into God's light, confess it to Him. He promises He'll forgive it. But secondly, we have to make things right with those that we sin against. Not hide it from them. Not hide it from others. So that would be my challenge this week. Will you do that this week? You know, stop concealing perhaps a sin that has been a nagging sin in your life that you know is there. Stop using darkness. You know, stop loving darkness, you might say, and bring it out into the light by confessing it. Very quickly, the three woes are announced. Last division, verse 13, we read, it says, I heard an eagle, commentators say it could be an angel, that was flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. You know, here the world gets another warning. The first four trumpets, you know, have caused lots of destruction and created lots of distress, but the next three are going to be a lot worse. That's what it's saying. Woe means grievous distress, great affliction, deep suffering. God wants the world to turn from its ways and live, to use the words of that passage in Ezekiel. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But distress is the only way that many of these people will ever turn to Him. And again, God must pour out these judgments to carry out His promise to repay that He has made. Who are they directed to? Says the inhabitants of the earth. Inhabitants of the earth implies more than just people being physically located on the planet Earth. It actually means more like people who have made Earth their home. You know, people who like the earth, that love the earth. They're really at home here. They're people who love the world. They enjoy it immensely. They love to chase after the things of the world. Money, prestige, power, sex, leisure. And so the principle really is this. Those who live to chase after the things of this world will suffer great distress. Those who live to chase after the things of this world will suffer great distress. You could put it another way. Woe to those who chase after the things of this world. Woe, woe, woe to the people who chase after the things of this world. You know, we may think it's great, but living for the chase causes all kinds of stress and distress in life. And it's going to cause the ultimate distress on the day of God's judgment. You know, these woes are not promised for those who do not make this world their home in the way it's used here. How do you view the world? Do you live for this life or the next? You know, do you care more about treasures in heaven or the treasures that you're working for on this earth? Which one do you spend more time pursuing? Thinking about. Will you pursue treasure in heaven as vigorously as you do here on earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for giving us this vision so that we can apply it to our lives here today. Lord, I do pray that You will help us remember the thoughts that You've given us here this morning. Let them kind of just ruminate around in our minds this week as we go through our days. Help us be changed as a result. In Jesus' name. Amen.